That's one that was just...
Is this Doctrine of Men?
No, Doctrine of Sin. It's Doctrines 2, which is Doctrine of Man, Doctrine of Sin, Doctrine of Heaven and Hell.
All right.
So does everybody have one?
One, yeah.
You got one? I just had them there. These are the extras. Okay. Alright. Alright. You deal with mankind, you deal with sinners. Alright, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you for another day. And God, what a great gift it is. Lord, all things consist just by the will of God. If you didn't want it, it wouldn't hold together. We would fall apart, Lord. And yet you want us to live today. You want us to thrive and to succeed. You want us to worship you. And Lord, thank you for having a positive outlook on us. God, you could have walked away and abandoned us a long time ago. Thank you for grace and for mercy. I pray that you teach us about just how awful sin is. And just the awful price that was paid in order to correct it, God, and what you've had to put up with in us for all of these millennia. God, just teach us to walk with you, God, to walk in the Spirit, to be free from the bondage of sin, and to live free. Lord, I pray that our minds and our hearts and our lives would know what it means to walk in the Spirit instead of in sin. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the word sin, as your first fill-in, is found hundreds of times. I think it's like 6,000 times. I don't know. It's not quite that many, but it is a lot of times. It's found in your Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. Its first mention is in Genesis 4:7. Let's go there. Genesis 4:7. And sin is actually being described as something that is animate or almost alive. It is something that is pursuing you. It's dealing with Cain and Abel. And verse 6, and the Lord said, Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? What got you so upset? If thou doest well. Now, if you remember, we're in Genesis 4:7. If you remember, Cain and Abel both came to try and worship God. Abel did it obediently. Cain did it pragmatically, which means he thought he had a better way. And when God totally ignored him, boy, did it upset Cain. And God said, hey, if you're doing well, won't you be accepted? If this is good, isn't it going to be praised? But if thou doest not well, look what lies at the door. Sin is lying. It's like it's just waiting for you to just head out and go on your own way. And as soon as you do, he'll get you, and sin will. If you do not deal with your attitude, if you do not deal with the snowball effect of sin, if all of a sudden you start to turn away from God, if you don't stop and get right back, guess where you're headed? You're headed into a trap where sin dominates you instead of God. And unto thee, speaking about he and Abel, he says, unto thee shall be his desire. Your brother is going to always look up to you, and you're supposed to rule over him. You're supposed to be a leader. You're supposed to direct his life. And he's just, because he's the older brother, Cain being the older brother. Now, the first mention is in Genesis 4:7. Underline that, because I'll ask you that on the exam. Where it is said to have been lurking at the door of the world's first murderer. Isn't that true? Cain did not get right. Cain did not go and offer the right sacrifice. So it ended up how, Barry? What did sin do as soon as... Well, it brought forth Abel's death, didn't it? Mm-hmm. It made a murderer out of Cain. Yeah. So when sin is sitting at your door, when you sit in rebellion and you sit in bad attitude, sin has been waiting for you and has you and could make you into a murderer. That's the truth. And that's in the first book of your Bible, in the first chapters of your Bible. Excuse me. The second reference is found in Genesis 18:20. Let's go there. Genesis 18:20. where he causes the fiery and fearsome destruction of Sodom. Let's look at Genesis 18. Bless you. In verse 16, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. There were three men who came. We found out that they are God the Father and two angels. That is a wild thing. Jehovah shows up as a man, as the angel of the Lord. And the Lord said, one of the men that are with Abraham, but he's the Lord. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now here, he's speaking aloud. I just love to give the background. Abraham's listening, and Abraham then begins to challenge and says, if you're going to destroy that city, my nephew's in there. You wouldn't destroy a city if it had righteous people in it. And so he begins to argue with God. Some people, I'll just give you this illustration, or this truth. Some people come to a verse like this and say that God, why does he have to go to Sodom to see if they are altogether that bad? Well, God didn't have to. God's speaking out loud so that Abraham picks it up, and so that Abraham begins to intercede for him. So sometimes, you know, when God goes into the garden, he says, Adam, where art thou? Does God not know where he is? No, he's just trying to let Adam know where he is. That Adam is away from God. So some people pick up really strange doctrines from the Bible because they don't take a step back and go, is there something bigger here going on? The final mention is in Revelation 18:5, where it brings down the full wrath of an angry God upon the political and economic systems of this entire world. And it does. He destroys the economy of this world so that his son can be set up in Revelation 19. Now, what is this deadly and damnable thing that is so hated by God and so harmful to man? The very word carries with it the hissing sound of a vicious viper. Sin. Sounds like something cool, you know? Some 20 centuries ago, the angel Gabriel appeared to a troubled carpenter named Joseph to reassure him of the purity of Mary, that she hadn't gone back on her marriage, on her engagement vows. Joseph, the son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Key word, what are we missing? From their sins. Approximately 30 years after this angelic announcement, this babe, who had now grown into a strong manhood, was publicly introduced by John the Baptist in the following manner. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. From these verses, we are told of the basic reason for the incarnation of God. The physical birth of God's Son was to deal with the terrible thing called sin. So that's why Jesus came. So if I ask you, why did Jesus come? He's to save us from our sin. That's why. All right. What do a lot of people want Jesus to be? A genie. Save us from our troubles. Get us out of trouble. And he wants to save us from our sin. Now let's look at the definition of the meaning of sin. There are two words in the Greek New Testament which perhaps most closely define sin. One is called hamartamina. Hamartema. I can't remember how to pronounce it. We call it hamartias. But you can get two root words. One is hamartias or hamartima. Hamartima. I just have to remember how to pronounce it. It means to miss a mark. To miss a mark. Here, sin may be pictured as any attitude or an act of man which does not hit the bullseyes of God's glory target, or let's say it this way, of God's design. The meaning is strongly brought out by Paul in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The secular use of its verbal form is illustrated in Judges 20:16, where it is stated that the tribe of Benjamin had a corps of left-handed warriors who could sling stones at a hair breadth and not miss, which is pretty cool.
You know, if you could do a sling stone, and if you were 20 paces away, and you could hit a hairbreadth, that's pretty cool. But to miss a mark is to actually have a bow and an arrow and have a target, and you hit it, it goes, and it never gets, or it never hits the center. And that's what it means to sin. It's to not hit it on target. Now, let's give an illustration. Let's look at this really practically, and we need some markers. All right, here's Barry. Mm-hmm. Barry's got a bow and arrow. Barry's got a target here. Okay? And that target on the ground is what he's shooting at. Now, here's Barry. You know what sin is? We think of sin as, boy, he missed the target. Boy, he overshot it. Or sin is, all right? But you know what sin is? To do right is to hit it right in the middle of the target. Okay? And it's for Barry to shoot and it even to miss in the smallest amount. That's still sin. We think of Hitler or Joseph Stalin, they're sinners. But when we don't hit the target of God's design, we've sinned. It's that exact. Okay? The second one, all right, is parabasis. That's to overstep a forbidden line. To overstep a forbidden line. According to this definition, sin occurs when man deliberately and sometimes ignorantly or accidentally steps over the line of the law of God. The following passages bring this out, where whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. That means to transgress means to break through what you know you shouldn't do. Okay, it's across the line. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, speaking in Acts 1:25, which Judas, by transgression or by overstepping, he fell. If thou kill, thou art become a transgressor, a breaker of the law. This emphasizes the positive aspect of sin. Various theological definitions of sin would include the lack of conformity or agreement to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. That's Mr. Strong, who came up with the Strong's Concordance. Sin is a transgression of or a want of conformity to the divine law. So it's a positive thought. I guess what they're saying is this, all right? If I'm driving on the road, here's the road, and here's the line in the middle, and I'm driving along in my Jaguar, and or my Beamer, or whatever, okay, and my headlights are on, okay, the reason why I have rules of the road is to keep me safe. There's a positive aspect to the law. The moment that I cross over into this lane and I stay there and I'm not passing and this becomes dangerous is when I've broken the law, okay? And this thing is, if everybody conforms, okay, this is where we're not libertarian, if everybody conforms to the laws, we actually have safety, okay? If I just allow everybody to do what they want, guess what we're going to have? Anarchy, and we're going to have a lot of death. So we have to have rules, we have to have governing bodies, we have to have people who tell us what we have to do, in spite of the fact we don't agree. We have to work through a system that changes the law, so on and so forth. But we have to have conformity in order to have safety. So that is a very important thing. So, sin may be defined ultimately as anything in the creature, us, which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of the Creator. So sin is anything that's not like God.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, sir?
Sin is anything that's not like God. But like, if we're jealous, then that's bad.
Nope.
If God is jealous, it's good.
Nope. There are good aspects of jealousy. See, we've been taught jealousy is bad. That's not true. You're not married yet. One of these days you'll be jealous. And it'll be righteous jealousy. And you'll set your wife down and says, don't you ever wink at that guy again. and she would be right to use a frying pan on you if you were winking at some girl. Out of jealousy, yes. Okay, so there is time that jealousy is right. Okay? Okay. Sin is a restless, unwilling... Sorry?
What
We got another one. Here we go. Quickly.
Vengefulness.
Vengefulness is where God says, sorry, I have to take care of that. You can't handle it. So he says, vengeance is mine. However, he says, however, I have given it to the judges and to the government to exact. Okay, but he says, if somebody does you wrong and you need revenge, don't you take it in your own hands, take it to court. Or if they won't do anything about it, take it to God. God will take care of it.
Well, God takes vengeance on his enemies.
Yes.
For not love to God.
That's right. So in that thing, he says, that's one thing you have a desire for, but you can't handle. So he takes that back. The origin of sin. All right, how did it get into this universe? According to five key biblical passages of Scripture, a powerful angelic creature named Lucifer, that was supposed to be a fill-in, but circle that word, once, perhaps before the creation of the earth, and he did, led a wicked revolt against Jehovah God himself, Lucifer, in an insane attempt to dethrone the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like one of these, it's just like that pitiful linebacker ad that has that guy, and he comes along, the guy who's cooking in his back garden doing the barbecue, and he just pounces on him and he's thrown off and he's looking around. But that's what the devil, he thought, like a midget, he thought he could take on God. And it was insane. While this treachery proved unsuccessful, it did nevertheless introduce into the universe a new evil element hitherto unknown. It was not there before. This perverted principle was sin. Lucifer degenerated into the devil and became therefore the source and the strength of sin. The five biblical passages that are previously mentioned are Ezekiel 28. Let's just look at Ezekiel 28 because I'll show you how sin shows up, how God describes it showing up. If you want to struggle with the inner workings of how does something evil occur in a perfect universe, even though it was a perfect universe, it still was open. Still was open to free will. Does Satan have free will? Yes or no? Well, he did. I don't know if he got it now. I think now he's he had perfect knowledge. And when he made a choice that cost him. There's no way back. Let me put it that way. Okay. He does probably have free will, but the free will God has made it so that he can never go, okay, I repent, something like that.
I thought angels are free will.
Oh, they have free will. Or else they could not have fallen.
Someone said angels are free will.
I didn't say that. All right, Ezekiel 28, 11. All right, John, read it down to 19.
Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty.
Right, hold. Now this king of Tyrus must have been the most gorgeous guy you ever saw. It says he seals up. He's the epitome of wisdom and beauty. But sometimes when God speaks to men, he's actually speaking to a demonic force behind him. When God spoke to the snake, he spoke to something that was in him. Remember? Mm-hmm. So here he's speaking to the king of Tyrus, but he's speaking to a spirit behind him. Because we're going to find out that Tyrus wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Go ahead, 13.
Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering.
Hold. This is the original rhinestone cowboy. Yeah. Did you ever hear a guy named Glenn Campbell singing the rhinestone cowboy? Anyway, here's the first star-studded movie star, okay? He's covered from head to toe with diamonds and jewels and things.
The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, and the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire. The emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covered, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee.
Well, in this, it just said, till iniquity was found in thee. So somehow, God just says it very plainly, but somehow sin occurs. And it's just where he chose wrong. And he chose it fully knowing what he was doing. He wasn't ignorant like Eve. He wasn't deceived.
By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned, Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, and thou shalt be a terror. And never shalt thou be anymore.
All right. So God says, in the end, I'm gonna like a flaming airplane coming out of the sky. I'm gonna knock you out of the sky. You're gonna crash. Everybody's gonna look and go, what a pitiful creature this guy is.
What was traffic that he's trafficked by?
Traffic. He traffic trade, commerce, merchandise. He loves money, just like Judas, just like everybody that loves power. With power comes money. He's never forgiven God for dethroning him and taking away his wealth. But he lost it. He blew it. George?
Something really good.
You did. Another joke?
Nice.
Alright, go ahead.
Well, just people that argue that there's no help can point to the cross, as I said. The wicked will be no more. The wicked will be cut off. And their name will be no more remembered. But there it says, like, Satan will be no more remembered. And it's obvious that he gets tormented forever and ever. You
know? Very good. Very, very, very good, Barry. I knew there was a reason why I like him. Oh. Well, what he's saying is people use verses that say people shall be no more and in hell. And they get the idea that that means that hell burns you up and you're no longer there. Well, here it says he'll be known no more. But in Revelation chapter 20, we know that he's tormented day and night forever and ever. So we'll forget him, but he won't. Yes, ma'am.
I just have one question. Sorry. I have a friend that I'm speaking to, Jared. I don't know what Bible he was reading, but he was saying, you know, like, now women have the pain of childbirth, you know, from Genesis. And then he says, but we're refuted or something, or we're forgiven of that in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I was like...
He's a guy. Tell him to go soak his head in water. He needs to realize that the pain is still there, the curse is still there. Mm-hmm. It wasn't removed.
Saved in childbirth.
Well, saved in childbirth, meaning that there's when a woman gives birth, is as close to death as you can get for both the baby and the woman, and the safest childbirth is when both parents are saved and they're right with each other, and it's the easiest. And she shall be saved in childbirth, meaning she'll be delivered. That's why having children is supposed to bring you closer to each other and to God. And it does take away a lot of the pain, but it doesn't remove pain.
Yeah.
Pretty stupid. So, all right, now, we're going on about how it got into this universe. While an angel introduced sin into the universe, it was a man who invited it into the world. In the Old Testament, Moses described the act historically. In the New Testament, Paul describes it theologically. Genesis 2 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Wherefore, as by one man, not woman, but by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all that all have sinned. Somebody says, well, I don't believe we're all sinners. Why does everybody die? The proof we're all sinners is the fact that we all die. For in Adam, all die. Lewis Schaeffer wrote this, the essential fact which cannot be restated too often is that in his temptation, Satan proposed to the first parents that they adopt the precise course that he himself espoused and pursued, which was to assume independence of God by departing from his will and purpose. Short-sighted ambition, doubly blinded by unholy pride, was willing to exchange the perfection of his state and destiny which the infinite love, wisdom, and power of the Creator has designed for the wretched warfare of a self-centered life with its eternal agonizing experiences of death. All he's saying is that when Satan came along, he taught that you need to live independent of God. That's the first sin, to live by your own wits, to live without thinking and without asking God what to do or obeying God. And what Eve and Adam both chose to do was to exchange a perfect world for this world. And who wouldn't wish we could go back to the garden? So they were stupid. I was reading a story yesterday of a guy witnessing to a guy in the hospital. The guy had emphysema. He had a quarter of a lung. He was breathing because he only had a quarter of one lung left. He was in a pure oxygen tank tent. His face was as ashen and near as death as anybody that's alive that he'd ever seen. That man was on feeding tubes and on intravenous tubes and he had lost everything. He was a mess. He had nobody came to visit him. So this pastor was invited to go and talk to him, and sat down next to that tent. And I don't remember his name. Let's call him Fred. You know. So he said, "Fred, how you doing?" He said, "I'm all right." He said, "You ever consider where you're going when you die?" And the guy says, "Nah, you know." It didn't get anywhere. They kept talking. Finally, the preacher just looked at him and says, "Fred, where's your wife?" And he nodded out his head and he says, "She's gone." "Where are your kids?" "Gone." "What about your money?" "Haven't had any in 20 years. Everything I ever spent, I spent on drink and on cigarettes and on me." He said, "You know, you're 60 years old. You're sitting in this tent, and you've given the devil 60 years, and you're still going to hold on and desire to serve him instead of finally surrendering and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd like to have given you a different life. You're still going to live this way. You're still going to be stubborn and reject somebody who loves you." That man probably hadn't cried in 40 years, began to bawl. He says, "What do I do, preacher?" And the man gave him hope, gave him the gospel. The man got saved. The preacher gave him hope and gospel. And it's just amazing how somebody in that case will still put up pride and will still say, "You know, well, it's not all that bad." When really, when you can ask the right questions, you get them to realize, "I have nothing to show for following the devil." And it's true. Nothing at all. So, they were told that they would be like Elohim, Genesis 3:5, which is a wild verse for a Mormon, because a Mormon believes that too. Mormon says, "You shall, as we are, God was, and as God is, we shall be." That's one of their main tenets, is that we're on this evolutionary path up to godhood. And that is a lie of the devil. That's exactly what the devil told Eve. But only in one respect, their eyes would be open and they would know good and evil as they were. They were, as created, experiencing the good. As fallen, they would experience the evil. They had nothing to gain, but rather everything to lose. The creature, whether angel or human, is by creation not only the property of the Creator, by rights more vital than any other, but as created, the creature is wholly dependent on the Creator. Now, it sounds like a lot of reading, but believe me, this is very important, because this is giving the understanding that, you know, we're owned. Even we're unsaved, we're owned. We were created by Him, we belong to Him, and we're totally dependent on Him. Totally. It's kind of like if we were all out, we all jumped off a boat in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, you know, and we're 26 miles from shore, we're sitting out there, and then somebody says, "Hey, we don't need the boat." Let's tell the boat to go away. "Go away, boat, we don't want you. Bad boat, get away, we don't want you near us, we don't need you." Takes off. We're swimming along. We're doing fine for about 20 minutes, 30 minutes. Storm comes up. Shark starts circling. "Come back!" That's what we are. We are totally dependent upon God. We will die without Him. Okay? This relationship was blessed indeed before the fall and engendered no offense. There was nothing wrong with it. By repudiating to divorce from God through disobedience, Adam and Eve embarked upon a tempest-tossed, shoreless sea without compass, rudder, or helm. No control. Such a course would only lead to ignominious, which is disgrace or shameful failure, and to the final judgments of the one whom they had rejected and abjured. These are words that Francis Schaeffer used, and Francis Schaeffer, just like C.S. Lewis and all these guys, were great wordsmiths, so they used great words, but it just means to renounce. The truth that sin is insanity is thus fully demonstrated. In the last analysis, there are but two philosophies of life. One is to be conformed to the will of God, which is the original divine arrangement. The other is to forsake the Creator and renounce His authority and purpose. In respect to the latter philosophy, it may be said that there is probably no pride so despicable as that which resents the authority of the Creator and which presumes to devise a program of life and achievement which is a substitute for the original plan and purpose of God. One philosophy is satanic, and this hideous fact is not changed even though the whole human race has embraced the satanic ideal. Appearing in the garden, Satan appealed to natural devices. He belittled sin. He attacked the character of God by suggesting that God is untrustworthy and unloving. He proposed a likeness to Elohim. The satanic philosophy is expressed perfectly in these brief words, and it leads on regardless of a moment of satisfaction of self and pride to the lake of fire. Yeah, you may feel good for a little while, but it'll end up in the lake of fire. And the same end is announced for all, angels or human beings who adopt and pursue this course to its bitter end. Satan's purpose did not consist merely of rejecting God. He was designing a vast cosmos world system in which he proposed to utilize and misappropriate or misuse the elements which belong to God's creation, which in themselves are good. Satan creates nothing. No step in the satanic cosmos project was more essential than that he should secure the allegiance of humanity. The issues at stake in the Garden of Eden were in respect to Satan's career, such as would determine his realization of his whole undertaking. He must gain supremacy over man or fail completely. Really, the truth is this. If man had just looked, if Eve had looked at this creature talking to her and said, "No other animals talked to me before. You're saying some strange things. I'm going to go get Adam." If she had gotten Adam, and Adam would have run up and got a big stick and beat the devil out of that snake. That's where that phrase comes from, beat the devil out of him. And it just kicked him out. Satan would have lost, and by free will, now it's not possible that it would have happened, but if it had happened, we wouldn't have the mess that we're in today. But free will always requires the step down. You see, if God created a perfect creation that didn't sin, he would have created another God. So he couldn't do that. He had to create something that had free will and therefore would sin. The results of free will are always going to be sin. It's just the truth of the reality. I mean, we think that free will is neutral. Unfortunately, it's not. Free will always, unless you're God, unless you are God, you will always end up choosing at some point wrong. And it only took one wrong to get Adam and Eve kicked out of Eden. Yes, sir.
That's what my dad argues with me. He said that I said that your will is God-given. It's God-given free will. And he said, "Well, exactly. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing, because if he reckons God gave him that free will to do what he wants, he can't be doing wrong."
Yeah, kind of insane. No, that's not true. It's easy to blame God. You know, kids will say, you know, "Well, if you had let me out of the house, I wouldn't have gone down the shop and stolen." You know, it's like, what?
He also asked me. He said to me, "How do you know I'm not a Christian?"
Yeah. Like, "By their fruits you shall know them, Dad. I'm not a great judge, but I'm telling you what, I ought to be able to see something in you." Amen. There's more reading. I'm not going to read. I know there's a lot of neat stuff. When you get into the doctrine of sin, most people don't grasp just how awful and wrong sin is. Let's look at the nature of sin.
I have a question. You know how God and Jesus are the same, right? Was in the Bible, the New Testament says Jesus didn't know the hour. Jesus doesn't know the hour.
Wait.
He comes back. Is that still the same? He doesn't know right now.
Oh, he knows now. He knows just now. As a man, he didn't.
Oh, right, then I didn't understand.
Yeah, as a man, he didn't.
Um,
there were two parts to Jesus, the God part and the man part, and if I could just sort of, let's just put them side by side, okay? Now, they were one person, but the man part, the God part, are inseparable, but the man part, he had to grow up. Did God have to grow up?
Yeah.
No, God have to grow up? No. The man part had to eat, sleep. The man part learned to pray. The man part learned what it felt like to obey. The God part never had a problem obeying. I mean, he made a man part of him that had to do all of those things. This wasn't just a puppet. This was a man that was associated with God, and this man part had to learn all those things.
So he really didn't know.
He really didn't. As a man on the earth, he really did not know. Now the God part knew.
That means he knew, because
No. The man part didn't know.
The man part didn't know, but the God
part did. That's right, but the God part did, yes. See how cute. Here, when Jesus Christ walked on the water, was he walking on the water as God?
No.
Or was he walking on the water as a man? And he walked on the water as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the power of being the Word of God. Remember, the Word became flesh, but the God part was switched off. The power of the God part was switched off. So he limited himself. Let me just say it this way. These are big theological terms, but the man was still left to feel and to be hungry. There wasn't this power force in him that just kept him totally above all problems. That part had been switched off. So the man part had to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit now, not on his own power. Just like I have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's pretty cool. All right, the nature of sin. A, sin is not eternal, thankfully.
Mm-hmm.
In the 3rd century, a Persian philosopher named Manes developed a school of thought called Manichaeism. And this taught, in essence, that there are two dual, eternal, and impersonal principles which exist side by side in this universe. What do the Japanese call it and the Chinese? The yin and the yang.
Noise. Is that what it is?
Yeah. Well, it all comes... Everything that's not Bible goes back to Cain and Abel and goes back. And so all religions have the same philosophies. And he taught that there was a dual... there are two impersonal principles which exist side by side in this universe. One is the principle of good and the other is the principle of evil. And that is wrong. So sin is not eternal, and it will be done away with one day. Amen. B, you know, one of these times, 24 billion years from now, we're going to sit down and read our Bible through, and we're just going to laugh and go, man, it's hard to remember what it was like to argue and to fight. It's going to be a funny thing to...
We'd have imperfect knowledge of everything we did in life. We'd be perfect even 2 years.
I know, but that doesn't mean we won't chuckle. And laugh and go, man, probably 24 billion years for us to start to remember. Mm-hmm. I remember that argument I had with you, Ruth. I remember really having it out with you. It's just like, why did we do that? We were so stupid. All right, B. Sin is not merely the absence of good. Now, darkness is the absence of light, correct? All right, evil generally, let me say it this way, evil generally is the absence of good. If you don't do right, by nature, you're doing wrong. Okay? But sin is not merely the absence of good. Some teach that as darkness is merely the absence of light, sin is simply the non-presence of goodness. This is unscriptural, for sin is as real and as positive or active to the soul of man as cancer and leprosy are to the physical body. Hey, if I've got a sickness in my body, it's not just that there's a part that is not alive. Do you see? If I have cancer in my body, it's killing me, and it's a bad thing. It's not just the absence of life in my body. Now, that's what gangrene is. Okay? If my arm had gangrene on it, that'd mean there's death in my flesh and it's spreading. That's not what all sickness is, and that's not what all sin is. See, sin is not simply the weakness or frailty of the human flesh. It's not just, well, you were weak that day. No, I was more than weak. I was rebellious, amen. This false view would see sin as mere frailties of the flesh, such as hunger, thirst, and weariness. And so when a man sins, well, it's just his weakness. No. That is where you get the idea. Drink is just, that's just his weakness. Some people can handle the drink, some people can't. You see how it works? Yeah. Oh, sorry. It's sin for everybody. Okay? D. Nature of sin. Sin has no standard of its own. Sin must derive its measurements from that which is positive or good. How do you know if something's sin or not if you don't have a measure? All right? If you don't know what something is, whether something's right or wrong, you have to base sin based on what is good. Sin doesn't say, no, let me just say what this is leading to. In our modern world, people say there's no sin, there are just degrees of selfishness. Do you understand what that means? There's no sin, there are just degrees of selfishness. Alright? And when I'm more selfish, it's kind of bad. But when I'm less selfish, it's kind of good. But there's no absolute good. Do you see how it works? I know that's very philosophical. Barry would understand me maybe. But it's just that, no, I'm sorry, I have an absolute good by which I judge all my actions. See, some people say, I'm not that bad. What you mean is, I'm not that selfish today. But you know what, compared to Jesus Christ, you're a wicked, vile, black, dark, vicious sinner. Amen? You see how it works? All right. So sin is no standard of its own. If you lay out 52 sinners, they all think they're all pretty good compared to each other. One may assume good apart from evil, which indeed was true historically, but evil cannot exist apart from good. By its very nature, sin and evil must oppose and pervert something its opposite. Every sin is, in reality, a perversion of some good principle. Homosexuality is a perversion of sex. Do you understand? It's a perversion of something that is good. If you had no absolute will of something that is good, you wouldn't think homosexuality is any bad. Do you understand? Therefore, that's why they attack marriage. That's why they attack the Bible, to get rid of the absolute so they can go, ah, see, we're not sinning anymore. E. Sin and evil cannot really manifest themselves as such, but must be disguised as good. I mean, if something's sinful, it doesn't come along and go, wicked. It doesn't come that way. It comes along, knocks on your door as a nice, smooth-talking, you know, snake, yeah. For example, Hitler's stated reason for the systematic slaughter of untold Jews and East Europeans was for the protection and good of Germany. So he hides sin always. Nobody comes up and says, let's just kill 20 million people, 9 million Russians, 6 million Jews, and he just goes on through the... He didn't say that. He says, we've got to protect our borders. That's what he said. Let's create a secure wall of protection around our people, and if we find anybody that is even a semblance of a threat, let's remove them from any possible problems in the future. So on and so forth. It's always in the sense of doing it for our good. A rebel feels free to rape and burn in order to awaken the conscience of a careless society unconcerned about the plight of his particular minority group. Hey, you get these, huh? That's not true. It's just a rebel does feel free to rape and to burn. When you say it's true, yeah, there are people who do that. You get these guys who over there on the M3, and they take up residence on all the trees, and they're up there, and some of them will chain themselves to fences. Some will go and throw themselves on top of airplanes and get up on top of airplanes that are parked out at Shannon to try to, you know, they'll break laws in order to get people to consider their concern about the use of Shannon by the American military, so on and so forth. People will always cross a boundary and cross a line in order to bring attention to their cause. They'll do evil in order to bring about good. You see how it works? And so some people, mainly disadvantaged minorities, will go into cities and burn central...
there, you know, these drunkards up there in Dublin, wherever it was that they burned, and the cars and stuff like that. Those guys are just drunk. But sometimes you get them in the middle of the cities, and you got all these people, and they just start torching everything. And then the newscast goes, look at those poor people trying to get our attention about their poverty. See, they'll try to make it look like it's, oh, this is good for us to see. No, it is not. Okay? A hijacker threatens and terrifies an entire passenger plane to correct the wrongs of a certain government may have done holding some innocent political prisoners, namely terrorists. Thus, even in a sin-cursed world, evil dare not expose itself in the raw as the vicious and vile wolf it really is, but is forced to assume in some form the garb of a sheep. Oh, look at those people. They hijacked us, and they're going to fly us into that building for a cause. You know? Do you see how it works? Sin must not only disguise itself as the good, but must also actually connect itself to the good. What I mean by that is, it in itself, it has no unifying power. Evil always, hey, you get a bunch of people and they're angry, they'll kill each other. They'll kill each other unless they get unified. Here, sin may be likened to a virus and the good to a healthy cell. Much research is now going on concerning the nature and makeup of virus. Some believe it to be a bridge between the living and the non-living. But a virus contains DNA and the necessary genetic code of all living organisms, but has no sugar or fat molecules, nor does it possess nucleotides or amino acids. It can play dead like a crystal for long durations, for hundreds of years. But upon being revived, it fastens to the wall of a living cell like a mosquito, driving its tubular shaft in and injecting its own DNA genes into that cell. These genes take over the total function of the cell, gathering free-floating nucleotides and producing copies of the original virus. The virus even secretes an enzyme which breaks down existing cell DNA and uses this for itself. When several hundred virus DNAs have been assembled, the cell is milked dry. Then the original virus, outside of the cell wall, secretes a final enzyme which dissolves the cell wall. An army of virus particles march forth, each seeking new cells to invade. So it kind of like, you know, this virus comes along and uses the cell to make hundreds more of itself. Leaving behind an empty, broken husk of what had been an hour before a healthy living cell. That's what happens when you get a cold. Okay? Yes. No, these are viruses. This is a cold virus or anything like that. The operation is simple, ruthless, and effective. Therefore, as we already said, sin must describe itself as and connect itself to the good. Hey, nobody likes to drink alone. And they'll see somebody over there and they're not drinking, and if you're drunk, you'll go and you'll try to get the other person drunk. You can't exist alone in sin. You have to bring your friends into it. You have to sin with friends. Sinning alone dies real quick. You need somebody to sin with, and you need somebody better than you. And then when they come down to your level, mm-hmm. you've taken everything you can from them, then you go get somebody else. That's how sin works. A feature of evil not usually considered is that it must often strive against itself, which is kind of funny. For example, a miser, someone who hates to spend money for anything, is at variance with a spendthrift. They will always find themselves at argument with somebody who's saving their money. How can you save your money? I mean, you're missing out on so much money. I'll never forget, I've been in discussions with different guys. I have this, he's not here anymore, but he was a brethren. And the brethren believe, number one, that there are no such things as pastors. All you need are a couple ruling elders who make decisions, and they all make decisions and lead the church. And they also believe that women have to have a head covering when they go to church. And that's basically the only difference between them and us. Okay, most of them used to be Bible believers. A lot of them are changing now. But every time I would go see this, it was a Christian butcher here in Ballincollig. He lived down in Bandon. Every time I would go see him, I want to go buy beef, go buy some chicken, buy some sausages from the guy. And I go in there. How's the church doing? I said, fine, thanks. Still think you're a pastor? Oh. Like, I just came to buy some beef. I'd like to find out how you guys are doing spiritually. But every time he'd say, why is it your women don't wear head covering? I mean, and it was just every single time I saw him, it's one of those two things he'd bring up, because that was his life. He had no life if he couldn't find fault with me, having a difference in him.
So sometimes when people are in sin, you'll find them picking on you and picking on your goodness and finding fault with you. And really, the fault is with them. Evil has to strive against and show somebody else doing something wrong. They comparing themselves among themselves are not wise, Jesus said. A proud stoic, someone who's a self-controlled man, will view with contempt a glutton. A promiscuous heterosexual, I mean, he has lots of sexual encounters with the opposite sex, is sickened at the sexual perversions of a homosexual. It's kind of weird. But this is not so with the good, where all its elements and attributes complement and do not contradict each other. Love, grace, truth, wisdom, righteousness, and justice are all the closest of friends. Thus, good has only one enemy, and that is the evil. But any given evil has two enemies, both the good and another conflicting evil. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, is spendthrift evil?
Spendthrift? Not at all. But his pride. Spendthrift will find fault with somebody else. Or what was the other one? The miser will find fault with the spendthrift. He has to see evil in the other person. That's my point. Okay, it's not spendthrift being evil. I would say if he's proud, he's evil, but that's not what I'm trying to say here. Okay, so people, when you're in sin, the first thing you got to find out is, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You'll always find fault with others when you're at wrong.
Is that not being self-righteous?
Sure it is. Everything boils down to, if there's not one sin in your life, if there's only one sin in your life, it'll be self-righteousness.
And that's a sin. I think that's the most hectic, self-righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When we're studying Job at the men's retreat, the core sin of Job was he thought he was right. He thought, I don't deserve what I have here. He thought that this wasn't fair. I'm better than this. And that's self-righteousness.
No, it's not true.
You can't judge that. If God says your life should fall apart, you ought to be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. He knows what he's doing. You should.
No, he didn't.
Only at the beginning. But when it all sank in and things didn't get fixed and time took its toll on him, he finally wished he could die. And he finally got mad at God and he said, God, I wish you could explain this. This hurts too much. He was mad at God. And God said, oh yeah, you're mad at me? You want me to explain everything to you? You couldn't handle it. And then God doesn't explain himself. And then all Job can say is, I am vile. I was so stupid. I thought I could argue against God. I thought I could convince God that he was wrong. See, that's what he wanted to prove. God, you are wrong for letting this happen to me. How can you accuse God of doing wrong? And that's what he did. So he finally backs off and he says, Lord, you are right. I am wrong. And the Lord says, now we can go somewhere. And he blesses him and he takes him, makes him the greatest man ever. All right, so H, even though we have used sin and evil interchangeably thus far, the terms are sometimes to be distinguished from each other. What do I mean? For example, sin is not always the exact same thing as evil. In your Bible, it sometimes uses the word evil, but it doesn't mean sin, like God creates evil, it says. Well, what he means by that is he creates hurricanes, earthquakes. He creates evil events or bad events, troublesome. We refer to cyclones, floods, fires, earthquakes, and such as evil. And well, they may be, but these cannot be called sin. This fact may be understood as many Christians have been troubled and confused over the words of God in Isaiah 45:7, where we read, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. But what does he mean when he says, I create evil? He creates trouble. He creates disaster in your life, but he doesn't create sin in your life. Does that make sense? Sin is what you do. Evil may be the situation that you're in. Okay. Here, the Hebrew word ra is used, which can also be translated calamity. Okay, that's what we're talking about. Thus, we read of God creating evil. The Scriptures assure us that He does not create sin. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us. All right. Boy, I was hoping to get through this. Let's see if we can do it just in 5 minutes. The universality of sin. The
indisputable fact that all men are sinners is attested by the following five sources. A, the testimony of history. History proves it. It's been estimated that some 40 billion human beings have lived or are living upon this earth since Adam. 40 billion. It would not be unreasonable to suggest that perhaps one-third of these 40 billion people lost their lives at the hand of another human being. A third of people have been murdered through war, through starvation, any number of things.
Is it murder? Is it murder when it's war?
Depends on what the... Well, yeah, I mean, like, for example, when Hitler marched in to Poland and started killing and took them all and marched them into Auschwitz and the Jews.
Yeah.
So not all wars, not all aspects of wars are wrong. But usually a war is over land.
Yeah.
And when you have somebody marching in and killing people in order to get their land, it's murder.
Well, the first thing I think of is the promised land.
But not all war, not all aspects of war. That was a just... when those people got killed, it was because of their actions toward God, and God used His people to enact justice, just like God used the Nebuchadnezzar to enact justice against Israel.
Yeah. So that would be necessary murder.
Not that was not necessary murder. No.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
No. It would not be unreasonable to suggest that perhaps one-third of these 40 billion lost their lives at the hands of another human being. Hundreds of millions of living flesh and blood creatures have been stabbed, stoned, strangled, shot, gas bombed, burned, buried alive, hung and drowned by other flesh and blood creatures called humans. We are sinners. B, the testimony of conscience. Conscience. How often is man's built-in sin gauge smote him to despair, and even to suicide over his sinful actions. This club of conscience strikes all men, and it hurts. That's why people burn out their conscience through drugs. When a man goes to the doctor and says, can't sleep at night, you know what the doctor should say? You need to get right with God.
Amen.
Did you girls hear that?
Mm-hmm.
When a man goes to the doctor and says, I can't sleep at night, you know what the doctor should be able to say? You need to get right with God. That's right. That's right. And then he's addicted to them and has to get greater and greater dosages because he won't go back and get right.
Yeah.
So your conscience is a testimony that sin is everywhere, regardless of their brains, brawn, bloodstream, or banking powers. Thus, while the voice of conscience can be defiled, it cannot be denied. And it can be burned out to where you ignore it. But it's always, always, always there. The results of ignoring your conscience are sleepless nights, are age. People age when they're under stress and they're fighting against God.
Yes. So, sorry, Philip said to me he doesn't have a conscience.
Yeah. Well.
He actually truly believes that he doesn't have that little voice.
Okay, he might have burned it out, but the blood of Jesus Christ can purge your conscience so that you can feel again, and so it can be soft. All right.
What does brawn mean?
Brawn is strength. Just think of me.
What's banking powers?
Yeah, what's banking powers? Banking powers is money. Having money and being able to speak to a banker and says, I need 50 million. He says, when? You know?
I just thought it was to do with his brains and bloodstream and eyes of brawn.
Brawn is strength. It's just bees.
Banking powers.
Ability to raise money and spend money. Blah, blah, blah. All right. Number C, the testimony of religions. Louis Berkhoff writes the following, the history of religions and philosophy testify to sin. The history of religion testifies to the universality of sin. Like the question of Job, how shall a man be just with God, is a question that was asked not merely in the realm of special revelation, but also outside of it in the Gentile world. The heathen religions testify to a universal consciousness of sin and of the need of reconciliation with the Supreme Being. There's a general feeling that the gods are offended and must be propitiated or satisfied in some way. Everybody says, oh, the gods are mad today. When I was a kid and the thunder would go through, my older brother says, man, God's mad. You know? And I go, let's go hide under the bed, you know. There is this concept. There's a universal voice of conscience testifying to the fact that man falls short of the ideal and stands condemned in the sight of some higher power. Altars reeking with the blood of sacrifices. Often the sacrifices even of dear children. In the Bible they talk about
giving their children over to fire. They would burn their babies. Repeated confessions of wrongdoing and prayers for deliverance from evil all point to the consciousness of sin. Missionaries find this wherever they go. The history of philosophy is indicative of the same fact. Early Greek philosophers were already wrestling with the problem of moral evil, and since their day, no philosopher of name was able to ignore it. Lenin and Stalin and Mao Zedong to say there is no sin, there is only evolution. And that was their they thought, we're stronger, therefore we will rule. They got rid of philosophy. They got rid of the issues of morality. They were all constrained, forced to admit the universality of it. And that, in spite of the fact that they were not able to explain the phenomenon, there was, it is true, a surface-only optimism in the 18th century which dreamt of the inherent goodness of man, but in its stupidity flew in the face of the facts that was sharply rebuked by Kant. Many liberal theologians were induced to believe and to preach this inherent goodness of man as gospel truth, but today many of them qualify it as one of the most pernicious, wicked errors of the past. Surely the facts of life do not warrant such optimism, meaning that you go through cycles where people say, listen, our problem is we're not focusing on the inherent goodness of man. And let's just focus on that and we'll be a better people. And so we had to have two world wars before people said, we're not getting it. We better get back to preaching sin, righteousness, and judgment. D. The testimony of the scriptures. So you got history, conscience, religions. All religions tell you that we're at variance against gods. All religions do. I don't care whether you're New Age. I don't care if you don't believe in any religion. You still don't like people crossing you. You're the ultimate God. Now, testimony of scriptures. General statements concerning the sinfulness of man. There is no man that sinneth not. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, and I am pure from my sin? The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All we like sheep have gone astray. Do you see that word? The astray means when it came to the target, you wandered. Here's your target. And to go astray is to go any other direction, to hit any other point except the center of God's will. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the scriptures concluded, all under sin. Oh, here's James. For in many things, we offend all. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, there's some personal statements concerning the sinfulness of man. This is great, and this is probably where we're going to have to stop. On at least 8 separate occasions in the Bible, an individual is forced to utter those 3 tragic but true words, I have sinned. The first one's Pharaoh. Pharaoh actually says it twice. He says, I have sinned. What a great thing. Now, he didn't believe it, but he said it. Balaam said it. Achan said it. A-C-H-A-N. Achan said, I have sinned. He waited. Here's a crowd of 1.5 million people, and Joshua has to stand up and says, those of Judah stand forth. And all the other tribes go to the side. Those of the family of so-and-so stand forth. And he waited until finally he said, Achan, stand forth. And then Achan standing there, he's all by himself with his family. Joshua's weeded through the entire crowd, and then is facing Achan. And then Joshua says, what do you have to say for yourself? After he's been exposed, been caught, Achan says, I have sinned. He waited till he was caught before he finally admitted it. And that's too late. That's too late. Saul, he said it when in his rebellion against God. He agreed with God, I have sinned. David said it, I have sinned. Job says it several times. Job, when he first says it, however, he's only just agreeing with his friends because they keep pressuring. He says, okay, I've sinned. Now why didn't God get off of me? But he wasn't believing it. G, the prodigal son, father, I have sinned in heaven's sight and in thy sight. Boy, that was a great
What is the prodigal son?
The prodigal son was the boy who wanted his inheritance from his father, and he goes away and he lives richly and he wastes all of his money, and then he ends up feeding pigs, and he says, I wanted my own way, I rejected my father's advice, I've run away from home, I've lived my way, and it cost me everything in a faraway country, and now I need to go home. But when I go home, I want to tell my dad, Dad, I have sinned.
And then he lives like and, dad wants him to in the room.
That's right, that's right. And then the last one is, even Judas said, I have sinned against the innocent blood. What a thing. Now it's too late. And guess what? He was confessing to the wrong group. He was confessing to priests. That's the wrong group to confess to. You better confess to God. A double tragedy is seen here, for out of these 8 confessions, it would seem that only 3 really were sincere and experienced the forgiveness of the gracious God. So is it possible for somebody to say the right words and still die and go to hell? Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord! And yet I will say unto thee, I never knew you.
You work of iniquity.
That's it. Yay! Yay! And then we have the testimony of our children. Woo! The good must be taught to our children. You don't have to teach a kid to burp. You have to teach a kid to hit their cereal bowl and throw it on the floor when they don't want it. You have to teach them, you will not do that again, or we will have a serious meeting of the minds. The bad they know already. Sharing is not natural, but selfishness is. All right, so we will stop there. I thought we'd get through.